Well, first of all, thank you all for coming out on such a balmy weekend. Isn't this a great time of year, though? Don't you just love it? I mean, if you aren't aware of it already, we are in the heart of the Christmas season. And maybe we'll have a white Christmas this year. Who knows? But we've got the sanctuary decorated for Christmas. And, of course, every store that you go to now has special displays and all kinds of lighting for Christmas. And when you drive up and down streets, why, you'll see different homes that have their own lighting displays in their yards. And it's just a great time of year. I mean, I don't know about you, but I just love this time of the year. Many of us last night went to the annual Christmas concert put on by the CU Music Department up at Mackey Auditorium. And it was just a glorious evening to walk through the snow to get in there and to think here in wonderful, unique Boulder, where the city is singing all the Christmas carols. It ended with Silent Night and the Hallelujah Chorus. And it just was a glorious evening. And I just love this time of year. Now, there are some challenges that go with the season, and maybe you know some of those. One of them is trying to find the perfect gift for the person you're shopping for. You know, for the little kids, it could be the latest toy that they've seen on TV. For young adults, it's probably some electronic gadget like an iPod or iPhone or the newest computer with all the software. For some of us, the perfect gift might be 100 shares of stock in Google, something like that. Maybe for some of the grandparents, the perfect gift would actually be something you could not wrap and put under a tree. Because the perfect gift for them would be just the privilege of being with kids and grandkids at Christmas. And that's one of those priceless gifts that you just cannot put in a box. But it is a wonderful time of year. It's a special time of year. And some people, of course, go about finding that gift different ways. You have your pure shoppers on one hand, and then you have hunters on the other. And you probably know people who fit both of those categories. I mean, a shopper is someone who loves to go to every store that there is. They'll go up and down every aisle that there is just looking for an inspiration. And a hunter is just the opposite. They make up their mind ahead of time what one thing they're looking for, and then they go to that one store that has it. They go down the one aisle that has it. They buy that gift, and then they go home. And see, some people are nodding their heads because I'm not going to have a show of hands, but I will confess I'm a hunter. I'm not a shopper. But I can remember a number of years ago, this is when Janet and I were still living in suburban Chicago, and we had been married about 2 or 3 years, and it happened to be the first year that we had owned our new home, our first home, and we wanted that Christmas to be very special and very memorable. And I had figured out the perfect Christmas gift for her, and so I had gone hunting, found that gift, brought it back. And I was so excited about it, I told her that I had the perfect gift for her that Christmas. And that naturally raised her level of expectation. And so when Christmas Eve finally came around, and by the way, that's our tradition. We open our gifts on Christmas Eve. We had our dinner, then we sat down by our little Christmas tree that she had decorated so nicely. And I nervously handed her her gift. And she carefully took it. You know, the first thing she did was remove the bow and save that for next year. And then she gently opened the wrapping paper. And there it was. An electric garage door opener. Now, the first thing I noticed was that her eyes were immediately filled with Christmas wonder. And you know it was a memorable gift because I've continued to hear about that gift every Christmas ever since then. And I guess I would just offer one word of advice to you men. If you're shopping this month looking for that perfect gift for your wife and you're walking down an aisle, and you come to that section that has electric garage door openers, just keep walking. That's just my advice to you. Just keep walking. Well, anyway, over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at different aspects of Christmas, starting today. Next Sunday, Pastor Tom will be back, and the following Sunday after that. And then don't forget, Christmas Eve this year happens to land on a Monday, and we will have services here at our church at 5 and 7 o'clock on Christmas Eve. If you're going to the Erie campus, we will have a service there at 5 o'clock only. But we hope that one of those will be a part of your family Christmas celebration. But we're going to kick it off today looking at an aspect of Christmas that I call the emotions of Christmas then and now. Because I believe that there are three primary emotions that were very true with the first Christmas 2,000 years ago that are still very real today. And I'm kind of representing that by these packages that are up here, because all of these may be under your tree, so to speak, in some combination or another. But the emotions of Christmas then and now. And I think that first emotion would have to be the emotion of anticipation. Anticipation is certainly an emotion of Christmas. Now let's look first of all at what was that like 2,000 years ago with the first Christmas. Because there's a couple of examples that Scripture gives us of anticipation with the first Christmas. First of all, you remember the nation of Israel was actually waiting 600 years for the Messiah. Prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah had been very specific in some of the things that they had said about the coming Messiah. And so every year during their holy days, the Israelites would ask themselves, is this the year that the Messiah is coming? Is this going to be the year? And so there was this anticipation that was building up year after year because they were looking forward to a Messiah. Now, frankly, they were probably expecting an earthly king that was going to remove all of their persecution and difficulties, but they were looking forward to the Messiah nonetheless. So that was in a general sense for the whole nation of Israel. But there's a number of specific examples of people who were really anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And two that are mentioned are Simeon and Anna. And you may remember these names. I think they're recorded in Luke chapter 2. You remember when Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus into the temple to be dedicated and circumcised? And there was a man there named Simeon who was waiting every day expecting to see the Messiah. And the reason was is that God had revealed to him in a very special way that he would in fact see the Messiah before he died. He knew he was going to see the Messiah face to face. And he just felt the most logical place for that to happen would be at the temple. And so he was there every day waiting. And so here when Mary and Joseph walked in, he knew right away this was the Son of God. And Scripture says that he walked over, picked up the baby, and basically said, now my life is complete. I'm ready to go home to heaven because in fact this has been fulfilled. I've seen the Messiah. And then Anna, who was the prophetess, she came over and she said the same thing. She said, this is the Son of God that we've all been waiting for. And so those are specific examples of anticipation that are recorded in Scripture for us. People looking forward to the Messiah. Well, what does anticipation look like in Christmas 2007? It's a little bit different, isn't it? I mean, as we've already said, there's no holiday quite like Christmas. I mean, the day after Thanksgiving, we have what's called Black Friday, followed by Cyber Monday, and those are considered two of the heaviest shopping days of the year because everybody wants to clamor out there and go into every store they can find and look at all the sales that are there. And there's this huge celebration of the Christmas season that's coming. I mean, if that wasn't enough, in your newspaper every day we have a countdown of how many shopping days until Christmas. Today, I think it's 15 shopping days left. Tomorrow, it'll be 14, and the next day, 13. And so there's this building anticipation of Christmas is coming, Christmas is coming. If any of you have ever worked in a retail store, you know how anticipation gets built up. This is surprising for some of you, but a lot of retailers, the single month of December represents anywhere from 25 to 50% of their revenue for the year. So needless to say, they are looking forward to Christmas. And all of our economists base our whole coming economy for the first and second quarter of 2008 based on what kind of a December do we have? What kind of a Christmas do we have? One other example I'd give you, if you have young children in your family, you know how they anticipate Christmas. In fact, they can probably tell you every day how many presents are under the tree and how many presents are for them. And of course, as you get closer and closer to Christmas, their anticipation is just building and building, almost to the point of a frenzy by Christmas Day. And so anticipation as a part of Christmas is an understatement. It is certainly one of the key emotions that we see around the Christmas holiday. The second one, I think, might be more of a surprise to you. Yes, we have anticipation at Christmas, but the second emotion of Christmas, I believe, is that of sadness. Now, first of all, you might say, well, where in the world in Scripture does it talk about sadness at Christmas? And I'm going to give you two examples again. You see, first of all, let's reflect back on the story of Christmas itself. You remember Mary and Joseph had to leave Nazareth and go down to Bethlehem, what they thought was going to be about a one-week trip. It was about a six-hour walk. But Joseph had to register there because the Roman government was taking a census. And you remember at the same time, there were some wise men traveling from a country in the east, probably what today is Iran or Iraq. They were following a star that was leading them to Judea. And the first thing they did when they got there was they checked in with the king, who was King Herod, and they said, okay, where is this one that's born king of the Jews? Because we've been following this special star and we've come to worship him. And you remember Herod said, well, I don't know, but when you find him, come and tell me so that I can worship him too. So then the wise men kept following that light, that star, and it led them to Bethlehem, to the manger where they found Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. And you remember the wise men presented them with some very expensive gifts that included gold, frankincense, myrrh, and an electric garage door opener. See, that's why they were called wise men. Well, work with me here, you know. Anyway, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Okay, now what happened? Before Joseph and Mary were ready to go home, an angel appeared to them again and said, that wouldn't be safe. You need to flee down to Egypt, where they spent about 2 years. Now, first of all, I find this is a fascinating example of God's provision in miraculous ways. Because when they left Nazareth, Mary and Joseph probably took enough money and enough supplies and whatever they needed for about a week. That's how long they needed to be gone to register and go back home. But Bible scholars now believe that gold, frankincense, and myrrh could serve as a currency, a valuable commodity that they could use as money wherever they went. And so living in Egypt for 2 years, every month when they had to pay a little rent, they could give them a little gold. And if they had to buy some groceries, they could barter with some frankincense and myrrh. And that's just an example of how God provided for them in a very unexpected way. But here's the sadness in that. They didn't have email then, did they? They didn't have cell phones. They couldn't text message somebody. And here they were unexpectedly separated from their family for 2 years. And their family didn't even know if they were alive or if they were well or where they were. You see what I'm saying? Here it's the chosen family of God. Parents chosen to raise Jesus. And they're experiencing a dimension of sadness because they had to be separated from their family unexpectedly. Now that's a specific example of sadness as part of Christmas. But there's a greater example, a much greater example, in fact, because it goes back to King Herod. You see, the Bible does not hide the depravity of the human heart. The Bible does not diminish the ugliness and the vulgarity that a human being is capable of. And in this instance, it's one of the worst in all of Scripture. Because you remember King Herod told the wise men, he said, when you find this person you're looking for, come and tell me so that I can worship him too. That's what he said. But that's not what he did, was it? He was so angered, he was so intimidated, he was so jealous, that he issued an edict that said that all of the baby boys in that region under the age of 2 years old were to be killed. Now just try and picture that for a minute. If soldiers were to come in here, march down to our nurseries and kill all of the baby boys. I mean, it's just almost unthinkable. And yet that's what Scripture records is what happened. Those soldiers went door to door, ripping those screaming children from their mother's arms and killing the baby boys. And so you know that there had to be an unbelievable amount of sadness that permeated that whole area of Judea for many years. There's a monument there now that is to those baby boys in the Bethlehem area. They believe that between 2,000 and 3,000 baby boys were killed. So just think of the sadness that permeated that area, directly attributable to Christmas. So, in fact, sadness is a part of the first Christmas. And the question is then, what does sadness look like today in 2007? Well, I think it takes many shapes. Because you see, more than any other holiday of the year, we want Christmas to be perfect. And life is never perfect, is it? And so whatever that disparity is, that can cause sadness in our life. For some of us, maybe we've had a financial setback this year. Maybe you've lost your job. And there just aren't as many presents under the tree as you would like this year. And so there's a sense of sadness with that. For some of us, maybe you've had a setback in your health this year, and you just aren't able to enjoy all the festivities like you normally could. And there's a frustration and a sadness that can go with that. Maybe it's being alone at Christmas. Or for some in our family, in our church family in the last few years, we've been touched by divorce. And you know, that's just an emotional scar that takes a long time to heal. And with any holiday, and particularly Christmas, that sadness just comes back to the surface, doesn't it? I think the greatest example, though, of sadness at Christmas is when we gather as a family for our Christmas dinner and there's an empty chair at our table because there's somebody who's no longer with us. And many of you know examples like that. In fact, I just thumbed through our church directory this week. I don't claim to know everyone in our church family personally, but I could identify over 20 families that I know of who have lost a loved one in just the last few years. And so you know there's a sense of sadness that goes along with that at Christmas. In fact, I was talking to a friend just a few weeks ago, and he was telling me that if he would ever write a book about his life story, he would title it A Road Traveled But Unwanted. And the reason for that title, he said, is because a little over 8 years ago, he and his wife very unexpectedly lost their 20-year-old son. And he said there is not a day that goes by that he doesn't think about his son at some time. And if that's true, then you know even more so at Christmas, there's a sense of sadness for that person who's missing from the family. To be very candid, this point became very real for me and Janet just a year ago. Of all of our family tree, and we're close to all of them, but of all of our family tree, the couple that we are the closest to is Janet's older sister, Peggy, and her husband, Ken. And we've been fortunate through the years to travel all over the world together. Janet and her sister, for a number of years, were flight attendants. And so we could afford to travel. In fact, we used to joke about the fact that we could afford to travel anywhere in the world. We just could not afford to get off the plane. But we became dear friends with them. Probably took 20-some trips around the world, different places together. But a year and a half ago, Ken was diagnosed with cancer of the esophagus, right in this area here. And in spite of radiation and chemotherapy, and then in spite of radical surgery and more radiation, he was gone before the end of the year. And about Thanksgiving of last year, when it became very apparent to us that his days were very few, Janet and I decided that the best thing for us to do would be to have her literally move to Oregon and live with her sister for an extended period of time. And that's what we did. And so she was there for all of December and well into January. And for the first time in our 30-some years of marriage, we didn't have any Christmas decorations at our home. We didn't have a Christmas tree. We didn't celebrate Christmas last year. It was just a very unusual season for us. And I needed to be here much of that month. Christmas Eve last year was on a Sunday. And after church, I drove around town. I delivered about 25 pies to different people, just to be Santa Claus briefly. And then I went home and watched football by myself. And that was my Christmas. And it just struck me, the sadness and the loneliness that people can experience at Christmas. And to be honest, that was when I actually kind of started constructing this message in my mind. And it's been evolving over the last year. Because I experienced that, and I know what it is, and you know people like that, where sadness is just a great part of their Christmas. Now, if this point resonates with you in particular, I want to mention two things kind of parenthetically. First of all, I didn't even know this first one when I was preparing this message, but Pastor Tom has decided he wants to bring a series of messages in January revolving around the idea of discouragement, depression, despondency, grief, some very difficult things, but very important for us to hear. And I hope that you'll have a chance to be here for that. It's going to be a very significant series, I think, for our church family. Then secondly, if grief in particular is something that is part of your Christmas, I want you to hear this. We're going to be hosting a seminar here at the church starting probably in late February, early March, sometime like that, specifically on the topic of grief recovery. It'll be about a 10-week series. It comes recommended to us by a number of churches, and churches that have had great results in seeing people help their hearts to heal, to mend, recovering from grief. So be watching for that. Like I say, that will be coming late February probably or early March. And we're going to make that open, not just to our church, but to any of the churches in Boulder County that want to be a part of that. Well, if we were to end right there this morning, that would be kind of a bummer, wouldn't it? But we don't. Yes, we have anticipation. That's a part of Christmas. And yes, for many of us, we have some degree of sadness at Christmas. But there's a third emotion that I want you to see, and I hope you don't miss this one, because that's the emotion of joy. Joy at Christmas. Now, we got to make sure we understand the definition of this, because it's quite different than happiness. All right? In the dictionary, it says that joy is a source or a cause for delight. It's a sense of well-being. And so it's not just an emotion. It's even a perspective or an attitude. It's beyond just an emotion. But it's understanding a source or a cause for delight. Now, the reason I stress that is because I don't think a person can be happy and sad at the same time. I mean, those are mutually exclusive. But I do think that a person can have joy and sadness at the same time, because joy is that attitude that understands the cause for delight in spite of our sadness or our difficulty. Okay? There's a subtle difference there. So let's think, first of all, what was joy like that first Christmas 2,000 years ago? Well, you remember when the angels appeared before the shepherds on the hillside. And what they said was, "Behold, we're bringing you good news of great joy." And then there were thousands of angels singing. And frankly, there has never, ever been a celebration of joy in all of history before or since like there was that night. I wish I could have seen that. I probably would have been scared like the shepherds, but I wish I could have seen that. But there was incredible joy. Now, what's interesting is the prophet Jeremiah predicted this more than 500 years earlier. I think it's Jeremiah 31:13. But he specifically said, "When the Messiah comes, he will change your sadness into joy." He predicted that 500 years ahead of time. That was part of the whole event of why Jesus came. So, what does joy look like in 2007? Well, we have to understand, first of all, Jesus didn't come to eliminate sadness or to remove all adversity from our life. No. What he came to do was to bring a hope and a confidence that would allow us to see through our difficulty or to work beyond our adversity because of the strength that he offers. In fact, he modeled this himself. If you remember in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that Jesus endured incredible suffering, even enduring the cross because of the joy that was set before him. You see how that worked? He could endure the temporary difficulty, which is way beyond what you and I would suffer, because of the joy that was set before him. And that's the concept for you and me. In fact, Jesus stated in one simple sentence the whole reason why he came. And it's found in John 10:10, if we can bring up that verse. Jesus said this, he said, "I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." Now you see, that is the perfect Christmas gift right there for every person. It's the sense of contentment and peace in spite of our difficulties that Jesus is talking about. That's what the abundant life is. It's the awareness of his presence with us here, and it's the promise that we have eternity to look forward to in his presence, in heaven, face to face, for eternity. That's an incredible Christmas gift for every one of us. Now, here's an interesting item when you look at these gifts, is that we may have all of these in varying ratios in our life, but each one of these, depending on which is the predominant emotion in your Christmas, is going to have consequences. For example, if your focus is on the anticipation of Christmas, if your focus is on the commercialization of Christmas, the materialism of Christmas, what will happen is you're setting yourself up for a huge emotional letdown. Because you and I know that no amount of celebration, no amount of gifts under the tree can provide a lasting sense of peace and contentment. And so all that buildup, all that celebrating, just creates that emotional loss or the letdown once Christmas is over. That's the consequence of focusing on that emotion. Now, secondly, if someone says that their Christmas is overwhelmed with sadness, there's a consequence that goes with this too. Because sadness can be overwhelming to the point where it literally can wipe out or obliterate the whole sense of satisfaction at Christmas. Sadness can just eat away at everything. And if that's your case this Christmas, you know what that's like, where you're not able to experience the other emotions of Christmas because the sadness has been overwhelming. In fact, you may know the statistics as well as I do, but the week of Christmas to New Year's, the suicide rate is greater that week than any week of the year. And it's because of this very reason that most people want so bad for Christmas to be perfect. And we know that life is not perfect. And as a result, people make these tragic choices. Or at the very least, they'll go chasing after some vice to the point of excess. And all that does is even compound their sadness even more. But that's what happens if sadness is the dominant emotion at Christmas. But here's the good news. God has promised us this in his word. Not only is his love for you and me infinite, but his power is infinite. That's why he's God. And he has said that if we're resting in him, the joy that he brings is greater than any difficulty that we might have in our lives. That's the unbelievable and perfect Christmas gift for every one of us. And you remember what else those angels said to the wise men? They said, "This is good news of great joy, and it's for all people." All people. It doesn't matter what country you're from. It doesn't matter if you're a woman or a man. It doesn't matter if you're young or old. God's gift of joy is available to you and me It's the perfect Christmas gift that he's made available to all of us. So the only question that's left is this: where are you at this Christmas? For some of you, you'd have to be honest and say, well, I'll tell you, Dan, you know, I've had Jesus as a part of many Christmases, but I've kind of compartmentalized that, and I've been focusing on the anticipation and the celebration of Christmas. And maybe this season, it's time for you to kind of reset those priorities, get things back on track. For some of you this morning, you're saying, to be honest with you, sadness is just overwhelming in my life. And maybe this Christmas, I need to take a fresh look at looking up at what Jesus offers me rather than looking down at my sadness. There's another possibility. In a room this size, there could be persons who would say, you know what, Dan? I've never, ever had Jesus as a part of any of my Christmases. And I would just say to you, don't let another Christmas go by where that's the case. You see, as we've said, this is a gift that's offered to you and me. It doesn't matter if you had all the money in the world, you cannot buy this. It doesn't matter if you did nothing but good deeds every day for the rest of your life, you cannot earn this gift. You and I can only receive it. And it doesn't take a big fancy ceremony. It's as simple as a 2 or 3 sentence prayer where you would just say, God, I want you in my life this Christmas. I want to start to experience that abundant life that you're talking about. And I realize that you're perfect and I'm imperfect, so I need to ask for your forgiveness where I failed you. But I want to begin that journey of getting to know you, and I want to look forward to eternity in heaven with you. It's as simple as that. Receiving that gift. You see, on behalf of all of our staff here at Calvary, that's our wish for you for this coming Christmas season, is that you would know and experience the joy that Jesus offers in a new way, in a deeper way, because that is the perfect Christmas gift. That is the ultimate Christmas gift. That's why he came 2,000 years ago. As we conclude this morning, I would like you to just prayerfully meditate where you're seated as we listen to a song that reminds us of the source of our joy. Jesus came to give us joy. Almighty God, and may that be the expression of our hearts this morning, may we worship you as the ultimate Christmas gift, as the perfect Christmas gift for every person here. Lord, may this Christmas season be a time where we experience your love and your presence in a new and deeper way, beginning even today. Lord, may we know you and the abundant life that you came to offer to us. We worship you this morning. Amen.